Let us turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, Jeremiah 31. I'd like to read verses 10 through 20. Jeremiah 31, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, that in their light we see light, because in them your Holy Spirit speaks to us. And I pray today that the texts that we call to mind would speak to us, as it were, from your heart to our heart. Lord, I can organize texts and outline thoughts, but my words are nothing. Your word is everything. And so I pray that you would bring to us the profound comfort and joy, so much deeper than the emotional states that we often associate with those terms. And do that by speaking the truth to us and transforming us. May we learn more and more to walk by faith and in hope and through love, to the glory of your name and to the blessing of our souls and the lives of the people around us. And may Christ in that be glorified. Amen. Well, as I started reading this passage from Jeremiah, you might have thought, well, that's not much of a Christmas text. And then you heard a verse, perhaps, that rang a little bell, but it wasn't a very happy verse. It was the verse about Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are not. Now, you know you've heard that somewhere, but you can't quite remember where. I mean, after all, where's the manger? Where's the shepherds? Where's the wise man? Where's the baby Jesus? Well, today, and I've thought about this sermon for a couple of years now, I want us to think about the elephant that's in the middle of the room for many of us during the holiday season. And let me just say, when I say holiday season, I'm not trying to avoid saying Christmas. I'm just trying to take the whole month into view, okay? And that is the seasonal sadness, if you will, the discomfort, the anxiety that so many feel, the kind of emotional state that makes all this comfort and joy stuff sound like annoying, tinkling bells. Christmas is not just about comfort and joy. For many, it's anything but that. Their sadness and their depression seem to even deepen during the holidays. Now, some of us may be so self-absorbed, or perhaps just young. You know, we're all especially self-absorbed when we're young. We're thinking about our Christmas list and our favorite dessert and seeing our friends and all of that. But as we grow up, we may still be thinking more about me than anything else. Maybe we're so insensitive that we can barely notice the look on the face of people around us. So consumed with our own merrymaking that we don't notice the sadness that is all around us. Or perhaps we notice it, but we don't really know what to say. And so we just kind of walk past it. We don't think about it very much. But I'm sure that most of you here, most of us, do notice. We see it in ourselves, we feel it in ourselves, and we certainly see it in many of those who are around us. Now, some will tell you that you ought to feel guilty for being happy when somebody else is sad. What do you think of that? Have you heard that before? That you really don't have a right to be happy because the person next to you is sad. And so the only caring thing you do is to become sad like they are. Does that make sense to you? And yet that's often the advice of the world. What are we to think about the sadness of the season? How would the Holy Spirit of God, speaking to us through the Scriptures, direct our thoughts and our actions in light of this seasonal sadness that we and others feel? How can we help ourselves and then, in genuine sympathy and fellow feeling, reach out to help the sufferer, the one who is so very, very sad at this time of year? You know, seasonal sadness, as I'm calling it, is not unique. It's not something that comes out of nowhere for 30 days and then disappears again. It's really the sadness of the world. You know, whoever first called this world a veil of tears had it right. It is a place where mourning and loss and sorrow are part of the air that we breathe. And the seasonal sadness, in a sense, is just the heightening of those feelings because they stand out against the general cultural songs of comfort and joy. But it's really not something unique. When New Year's comes, your sadness doesn't just evaporate, just like it didn't arrive on December 1st, when you first started seeing the Christmas decorations going up. With all the talk about togetherness, we feel our loneliness. When there's so much celebration of family, we see the missing family members. When people sing and talk of hope and joy, we feel our discouragement and loss. What is it that brings on this sadness? As I was thinking about this, I'm not going to tell you anything that you don't already know, because I just tried to think about myself, my own family, and my own acquaintance to think about the sources of this special sadness. We could start with geography. We live in a big country, an even bigger world, and people scatter, sometimes by choice. Beloved people move away. They follow a job or they move for better opportunities here or there, and so people are gone because they live somewhere else, and it's expensive to get back home for the holidays, and some of you then will be missing absent family members, absent friends. Some are away because they don't have any choice in the matter. We think of those in military service who didn't decide to spend Christmas in Afghanistan. I was thinking about one of the very most favorite Christmas songs of the season, "I'll Be Home for Christmas." It became a special favorite of military service people far, far, far away from home. One of the ironies of history is we start wars in the summertime and we say they'll be over by Christmas. And they're never over by Christmas. As a matter of fact, we've learned now to make war a perpetual experience. "I'll be home for Christmas. You can count on me." But you know how it ends, right? "If only in my dreams." That's a sad, sad thing, isn't it? That we are far away, and we must be far away from people that we love and care about. And some are absent, not geographically. They're absent because they have forsaken the faith. And in forsaking the faith, they can't really be at home in their family anymore. And so some of you are sad at this time of year because there are people that you love, family members or friends or former church members, who are no longer trusting Jesus, no longer walking with Him. And man, that knife goes even deeper than geographical separation. You know, if you want to cry during this part of the sermon, you're more than welcome to. Some of you are missing loved ones because of death. This is your first Christmas alone in a lot of years. And the pain is real. There's the shattering reality of lost love for anyone. You know, we might smile and even giggle a little bit when Elvis Presley croons, "I'll have a blue Christmas without you." But Christmas can be really blue if you've lost your love through divorce or separation or just the way people drift apart. It's coming on Christmas. They're cutting down trees. They're putting up reindeer and singing songs of joy and peace. "Oh, I wish I had a river I could sail away on. I'm so hard to handle. I'm selfish and I'm sad. Now I've gone and lost the best baby that I ever had. I wish I had a river that I could sail away on." There's the sadness that comes to family members or other caregivers when they have to deal daily with the devastating effects of injury or chronic or terminal illness. And that doesn't take a vacation during the holidays so we can pretend like so-and-so isn't dying, or we don't have to take care of that demented parent day after day after day. And it has to cast a shadow, a pall over our experience. For some people, grief is a daily part of their life because the things that grieve us are there all the time. And we have brothers and sisters in this congregation that will face that this afternoon or tomorrow or the next day. I read the other day about U.S. Army Master Sergeant Mark Allen. He was shot in the head by a sniper in 2009 when he and other service men in Afghanistan were out looking for lost Bo Bergdahl. And now he's completely paralyzed. He can't speak. And I saw a picture of his family. He's propped up, and his wife Shannon is standing by his side. She never leaves him. And she had a smile on her face. Is that because she's not sad that she doesn't grieve for her lost husband, even though he's still alive. I think about our nurses who are going to watch people die during the holidays, and that's going to be a grief to them. You see, it's there all the time, and we need to be able to face it. Or our law enforcement people who see the evil that men do every single day, and they don't take a day off during the holidays. They just find ingenious new ways to victimize the unwary. And if those personal sadnesses, and you can fill in the gaps if I've forgotten something, I'm sure I have, but then just listen to the daily news and grieve over the deep, deep sadness of the humanly insoluble problems. You know, we've got politicians that are offering solutions. If we had a bright politician, they would start by saying, there are no human solutions. They're just sad, and they've been going on for 4,000 years, and they will continue on. We live in a fallen, an accursed world, and it's a sad place to live. You might be called upon to counsel a pregnant woman who's just seen the ultrasound of a 23-week-old baby in her womb, and still she wants to have an abortion. And you cry inside, while outside you're trying to maintain your composure so you can continue to reach out in compassion and caring. I mean, this is the experience for all of us, for so many of us, if we just pay attention. Now, some people can't stand it, and so you see them coming out of Costco with the large economy bottles of scotch and bourbon and the bottles of wine. Or they make sure all their prescriptions are charged up to the max so that we can make it through this sad, sad season. Is that all there is for us? To try and numb it for a while so that we can be happy? Or can we really stare it in the face? Well, this list could go on. Now, when we sing then, in that context, about comfort and joy, jingle bells, jingle bells, I mean, how do you put those two things together? How can we sing about comfort and joy in Christmas in the face of all of these sorrowful realities? Many think that the contradictions are just too great, and so they recognize that Christmas is just a fairy tale. It's just a silly seasonal thing to do to take our minds off of it. We rather might feel the force of the psalmist's question. In Psalm 137, we read, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors asked us for mirth. Sing to us songs of Zion. And then the question, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, let's put that in our setting. How can we sing the songs of Christmas in this sad, sad land in which we live? Well, I'll tell you, one of the reasons that I'm a Christian is because Christianity does not dismiss evil. We don't say, well, poo-poo happens. We don't, like so many Eastern religions, say it's all an illusion anyway. There is no difference between love and cruelty, between right and wrong, between dark and light. All is one, so get with the program. No, Christianity would have us stare at the evil and the sadness that it brings. To face it realistically, and to come to grips with it biblically. You see, Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to bring about a Christmas card, Currier and Ives kind of fantasy. Rather, as we saw last week, the Son of God came into the world to confront the works of the devil And all these things we've been talking about are the works of the devil, and to destroy them. We don't have to ignore evil. Indeed, we must not ignore evil. We must look at the sadness and the sorrow because Jesus came into the world for just that reason. He came to put our twisted world to rights, to make all things new. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted us to read Jeremiah 31. Now, I'm not going to expound the passage, but I just wanted it to be in our ears and help us feel that tension. Now, again, we recognize that verse about Rachel weeping for her children. We remember that it was brutally fulfilled in the second chapter of Matthew when Herod, the threatened king of the Jews, sent his soldiers down to Bethlehem to exterminate every male child in the city 2 years of old and under. He didn't want word of some king of the Jews coming to fruition in Bethlehem, so he eliminated the problem completely, like tyrants continue to do right down to this day. And the mothers of Bethlehem were weeping, and they would not be comforted because their children were no more. One of the most powerful carols that's come down to us from the Middle Ages is called the Coventry Carol, which came out of a medieval mystery play, and it's sung by the women of Bethlehem as they bid farewell to the Holy Family as they leave for Egypt, not knowing, but we know, that in just days their children will be gone. Lule, thou little tiny child. Bye-bye, luli lule. You see, Christianity and Christmas with it can face the evil and the sorrow of our world. And if you look at those sad verses within the broader context of chapter 30 and 31, this very real sorrow is seen in the context of a glorious hope, a hope born of the promise of the Redeemer God to deliver and to save His people. And in this hope, there is joy for the sufferer, for the one who is sorrowing. Back there in verse 10, "He who scattered Israel, says the Lord, will gather them. They weep as they are scattered, but God promises that He will gather them. He will shepherd His flock." Verse 13, "He will turn their mourning into joy." God says, "I will comfort them. I will give them gladness for sorrow." That's the promise. And that is the promise Jesus came into the world to fulfill. And so the Lord exhorts His people, "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work. There is hope for your future," declares the Lord. And some of our Christmas songs take account of this mixture of sorrow and joy. Indeed, they speak of a sorrow turned into joy. At the end of the sermon, we're going to sing one of them. "It Came Upon the Midnight Clear." That song speaks about the sad and lowly plains of a weary world, and then offers this comforting hope. "And you, beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing." A song of hope, a song of joy. Now, I want to talk about how we bring this comfort and joy to bear directly on our sorrows. But before we do that, I want to just take a second, he said, figuratively speaking, take a moment, take a minute, take 10 minutes to think about some things that complicate our sorrow. See, everything we've said so far is there's good reason to be sad. There are reasons for our, there are sufferings, there is sorrow, there is evil, and we ought to respond with sadness. But there are some things that can complicate our sorrows, sinful things, unbelieving things, and we must take account of them. Sorrow isn't just one generic thing. It comes from lots of different sources. So let me mention three. There are probably more, but try to be quick about this. The first thing that can complicate our simple sorrow, if we call it that, our basic, realistic, what's the word I want? Appropriate sorrow is anger and bitterness and resentment. That is when we choose to let sadness fester into something evil. And we do make choices about that. Now, this bitterness, this resentment can be directed toward our circumstances or toward other people, but ultimately it's aimed at God. And here I would just remind you of a few weeks ago when we had the example of bitter Naomi. You remember that? In the first chapter of Ruth, Naomi says to her sisters in Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Lord and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" That's the sadness that is tainted with this resentment, this bitterness. And oftentimes it's hard to parse out just what's legitimate sadness and where this festering resentment has taken hold. Or you can think of God's warning to Cain. You remember the story of Cain and Abel. They both brought sacrifices. God accepted Cain's sacrifice, and accepted Abel's sacrifice, and he rejected Cain's sacrifice. And then we're told then that Cain was very angry. And his face fell. Now, have you got a brother or a sister that got favors that you thought you were entitled to? What's going on in Cain's head? He's resentful. He's angry. He's bitter against favoring Abel. "What did I do," says Cain, "to deserve this evil treatment from the Lord?" And it says not only was he angry, but his countenance fell. He was say he was depressed. Now, did he have good? No, not at all. And that bitterness, that resentment was sinful. God then says, "Cain, if you do well, your countenance, tell you to do your." But of course, when Abel came out, Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. God had said that sin was crouching at the door. Cain was vulnerable in his sadness. So it's good it's legitimately based in the sorrow of the world. And where have we been picking at our scab of sadness to make it fester, bitterness, and if you can okay, or if it's not, you can take the lid off your sadness and say, "Okay, this is still okay," but put it up and no, then it's not. It's not an emotional state, it's a spiritual state. A second one is where remorse, when we know that we are displeasing God, doesn't bring about a change in our behavior. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul contrasts sorrow that is according to the will of God with the sorrow of the world. A sorrow that is according to the will of God brings about repentance. It brings about a change in our behavior. But the sorrow of the world brings death because it doesn't bring about that kind of change. We keep on doing or not doing the things we know full well are sinful and displeasing to God. And those things make us feel bad, and as we continue in them, we feel worse and worse and worse. If your sadness is legitimate sadness, it probably sort of stays attached to its causes. But if it begins to spiral downward, deeper and deeper, there's something else going on. Something in our hearts, and it may be guilt. It's one of the most undiagnosed causes of sadness and sorrow, because we know we're not doing what God wants from us, and we keep on doing it anyway. And the third is what J.I. Packer called practical atheism. Practical atheism. And this afflicts Christians, not atheists. Atheists are theoretical atheists and practical atheists. But Christians, Packer says, can become practical atheists. That is the tendency even Christians have to live out our day-by-day, moment-by-moment lives as secularists, as if there were no God, as naturalists, as if the cause and effect immediately around us is really all there is. Our lives with little or no reference to the personal involvement of God, our Creator, in the things that happen, particularly in the bad things that happen to us. Do not count it all joy when we are put to the test by difficult circumstances. We do not think that God's purposes in specific trials are good for us. We do not really believe these cares. That's practical atheism. So there's sorrow affected by sin. And we need to be aware as we examine our own hearts as what's what. Well, let me then say something about what we can do concretely and practically to face our sadness and begin to see it turn to joy. First of all, we understand that sad. Did you hear that? It's okay. God said it's okay to be sad. Indeed, He wants you to be sad under the appropriate circumstances. That has to settle into our minds. Let's let it perk for a second. It's okay to be sad. You don't hear people telling you that. You see, in our culture, the pursuit of happiness has become an absolute human value. In that kind of a world where pleasure is the goal in life, there's no room for you to be sad. You're not allowed to be sad. Because everybody deserves to be happy. And you must pursue that happiness with all your heart and soul and strength. See how wrong that is? It was just a TV program, but I'm sure it happens plenty of time in life. But I saw a program the other day where someone walked in on their parent who had committed suicide, and they broke down. And the person put their arm around them, took them away, and said, "It's okay." Now you say, well, you know, that's just a little thing. But you know, the little things that we say show what we really think. It's okay. What is okay about that? How is that comfort? But that's all our culture has to offer. It's okay. You'll get over it. God says you're not supposed to get over it. There are reasons to be sad, and it's okay to be sad. Indeed, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And so I said in the beginning of this sermon, if you want to cry about the things there are to cry about, you should. You know, somebody cries at a funeral and everybody quick rushes to get them to stop crying. Why? What's wrong with it? There are reasons to be sad. Now, often we interpret those words of Jesus to be simply mourning in conviction over our own sin, and that's certainly part of it, but it's much broader than that. Jesus is saying you have to face the reality of sin and suffering in our world, and on the deepest, most sympathetic level, you have to weep with those who weep. We need to weep over the 6 o'clock news. We need to weep over the brokenness of the people that we encounter day after day. I mean, it sounds perverse, I suppose, but we need to embrace the sadness. That's what Jesus did. He sucked the sadness into himself, and then he dealt with it in his death on the cross. Christianity doesn't make us stoics, stiff upper lip, keep calm and carry on. No, it's okay to be sad. Jesus wept at Lazarus' graveside, and he mourned as he contemplated the coming destruction of Jerusalem. There are reasons for sadness, and you should feel it deeply. But I hope you can also recognize that there are times when sadness takes a sinister turn, when you pop the lid on it and it really smells like something bad. Now, you can just put the lid back on, shove it in the refrigerator and forget about it and just say, I'm sad, I'm depressed. Or you can examine it more closely, as I said a moment ago. Sadness too easily can become a preoccupation with self. After all, the person who is sad is me, right? I am sad. And the I am is as significant as the sad. And we all, in our heart of hearts, and even as Christians, this sin continues to dwell in us. That preoccupation with self. What's in it for me? What will solve my problem? What will make me feel better? Sometimes we're sad for no good reason. That ought to be a red light flashing on the dashboard. Sometimes sadness might keep you from fulfilling your obligations to God and others. I don't feel like loving God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I don't feel like reaching out and loving my neighbor as myself. And when you see those kinds of things going on in your heart, then you need to take warning. You must beware lest your sadness has made a connection with your natural indwelling propensity for this kind of self-absorption. Naomi wasn't thinking about Ruth. She wasn't thinking about Boaz. She wasn't thinking about anybody else except herself. She was sad, but she was more than sad. She was self-worshiping. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves. And then he gave a picture of it. Consider yourself stretched out and crucified on a cross. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, not one of us doesn't believe in that. But when it comes right down to crucifying your sad self, that just seems so cruel. It seems so insensitive. But your sad self needs to die, just like your happy self needs to die, if you're going to follow Christ and experience the fullness of his grace in your life. Perhaps nowhere in our lives is it more important that we die to ourselves as in our emotional lives. I mean, after all, our emotions are so powerful and they dominate us in ways that few other things can. So, if we're going to daily take up our cross and die to self in our emotional life, how do we deal with the sadness of life? And the heightened sadness, perhaps, of this season. Let me just think of it in terms of the triad that Paul gives us over and over again, the three great Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. First of all, faith. J.C. Ryle warns us, few sins appear to be so peculiarly provoking to God as the sin of unbelief. Now again, atheists get paid to be unbelievers. We're talking about Christians who must face the ever-present reality of unbelief. It is the practical denial of God's almighty power to doubt whether he can do a thing when he undertakes to do it. It is giving the lie to God to doubt whether he means to do a thing when he has plainly promised that it shall be done. Let us watch and pray daily against this soul-ruining sin, unbelief. Concessions to it rob believers of their inward peace, weaken their hands in the day of battle, bring clouds over their hopes. Unbelief is the true cause of 1,000 spiritual diseases. Hear that. Unbelief is the true cause of 1,000 spiritual diseases. In all that respects, the pardon of our sins and the acceptance of our souls, the duties and trials of our daily lives, let it be a settled maxim in our religion to trust every word of God implicitly, and to beware of unbelief. So we're not talking now about what we confess and what we believe on paper. We're talking about in those times when you feel overwhelmed by sadness. What do you believe then? What do you lay hold of? Do you really believe that the Heavenly Father's purposes for you in that sadness are good? Jeremiah says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Do you cling to that when you are sad and downcast? Do you really believe that Jesus is touched by those infirmities? That he really sympathizes and cares and helps? Again, we can all quote from memory, even if we didn't memorize it. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good of those who love God. Does that light shine in your deep darkness? Or does the darkness of your sorrow and sadness blot out that light? You see, if it doesn't do any good for you in your darkness, it doesn't do any good for you anytime. Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest that has experienced all of our suffering, all of our temptations, all of our sorrows, yet without sin, and therefore he sympathizes. Do you believe that? You know, the black slaves saying, nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. I hear a lot of people say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And that's the end of it. I don't understand it because I'm not suffering their darkness. You can't understand it because you're not in the midst of their darkness. Do we believe that nobody understands but Jesus, and that he's close to you in that sadness and in that darkness to show you the way out? You see, faith can't be a theory. It's got to be a gut-level reality as we live through our lives day by day. Again, Hebrews reminds us that Jesus himself, though he was a son, learned obedience through the things that he suffers. Do you not think that he is teaching you obedience as he leads you through your suffering? Or is it all about you? You see, that's faith. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus. Faith must condition our experience of sorrow. And then there's hope. Faith, hope. God said, I just read it, that he has plans to give you a future and a hope. Paul says that we are saved in hope. And it's a resurrection hope. It's the hope for the renewal of the whole creation. For in this hope we are saved, he writes in Romans 8:24. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, and in the darkness you don't see much, but if we hope for what God has promised in the midst of that darkness, then we wait for it with patience. As in Jeremiah, our present sorrows must be seen in relation to God's promised salvation. Now, this takes some imagination. We don't think very much about imagination, but you know, imagination is so critical to the way we live our lives. And again, our imagination can go off in the direction of sin almost without any encouragement. But to discipline and train our imagination to make the promises of God real, that's what I'm talking about. To make the future present, I have to imagine that future in relation to the present in a way that it influences the way I respond day by day to the experiences, especially the hard experiences of life. Hope that is seen is not hope. We're always saying, Lord, let me see, let me see. Let me know how it's going to turn out. Is everything going to be okay tomorrow? No, he's not going to do that. Hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul assures us that we are suffering with Christ so that we will one day be glorified with him. And that's how we need to sing the songs of comfort and joy. You see, you could say, this is just hollow. No truth to it. Or you could say, these songs are training my imagination. They are training me on a gut level to live by hope. To live by hope. We sing joy to the world. And in the abstract, singing joy to this world in its current conditions seems like insanity. But you know what the third verse says? No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace. Is that true? Not sure. Okay. Yes, it is true. And that lightens our darkness. That should be in our minds when we read the news, when we listen to it, when we experience the suffering and the sorrow and the loss around us. Jesus has not lost control. He's not playing golf someplace. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And that brings us to the third one. And remember, Paul says, the greatest of these is love, faith, hope, and love. You have to face your sadness with love. Love marks the path out of your sadness. The positive side of the cross-bearing I talked about a few minutes ago, the denial of ourself, putting ourself to death, the positive side of that is the two great commandments that Jesus gives us concerning love. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. If you are putting yourself to death, it is in favor of loving God instead of yourself and serving your neighbor instead of yourself. You see how it works? And if you feel crippled by overwhelming sadness, the way out is the path of self-forgetting, Christ-exalting love. You don't feel like doing things for your children. So you just let them fend for themselves? Or do you act in love against your feelings? You don't feel like being kind to your husband or wife because you feel sad. So, do you just hate them in your heart? Or do you put to death your sadness and reach out to them in love? Do you consider them more important to yourself? Do you look to their needs rather than your own? Now, I know this seems way too simple for most people. I mean, I hear it all the time. It's not as easy as that, Pastor. Well, it's not easy. It takes the Holy Spirit's supernatural power to do it, but it's real easy to understand. Self dies, I love. That's as easy as it gets to understand. But you see, we just don't have a will to love. And that's why Jesus must both command us and empower us. You don't feel like going to work. They don't like you there. They don't appreciate you. You haven't had a raise. Can you think about loving your employer? If you're not there, he suffers. Doesn't matter if he's a Scrooge. Won't put any coal on the fire for your cold bones. If you love the unlovely like Jesus loved you in your unloveliness, then you move out of your darkness, out of your sadness, into a life of service. Emotions may debilitate us. Love energizes. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. And paradoxically, perhaps, love will enable you to take the risks of facing the sadness. One of the reasons we overlook or walk by the sad people around us is because we don't want to be sucked in. And it's too much trouble anyway to sympathize. C.S. Lewis said, if you're going to love, you commit yourself to be vulnerable. You have to be ready to have your heart broken over and over and over again. He says you can prevent that by locking your heart away and making it impregnable. Too high a price to pay. So you see, we can reach out in sympathy. If you're not sad yourself, you can see the sad people around you and you can reach out to them, not to leave them in their sadness, but to show them the way into the light. And God has a way out. He promises it. So should we feel guilty because we're happy during this season? Is our Christmas happiness, this comfort and joy, really a feeling at all? I mean, I was thinking about that. Do I feel comfort and feel joy when I have comfort and have joy? Not always. It's so much deeper than our feelings because it's an act of faith. It's an act of hope. Supremely, it's an act of Christ imitating love. We need to be more sensitive to the sadness around us, and we can, because Christianity bids us face it realistically. But we don't need to leave the sad sufferer where we find them. It's also an opportunity to learn first to embrace the sadness and then to deal with it as Christ would have us. By faith, with hope, and in love. If you're living a God-centered and kingdom-oriented life, then you can deal with the sadness. It can be made to work for your good. But if you surrender to a self-centered and emotion-oriented life, then you will be a slave. And often it's those sufferers who have the most to be sad about that you don't notice because their sorrow is turned into joy every single day. Love, joy, peace in the Spirit are evident in their lives. I've mentioned her before, but Johnny Erickson Tada is an amazing triumph of God's grace. You know, if you met her in her public life, I guess the fact that she's in a wheelchair and she's paralyzed from the neck down might give you a hint that things are not all hunky-dory in her life. And you may think for a moment, how do you get dressed in the morning? How many people have to help you? But if you listened to her speak, you wouldn't know it. And if you just heard her voice, you might say, well, you know, this lady doesn't have a care in the world. But you read her books, and you read the battle of faith and of hope and of love that she has grown in over these 40-some years of her paralysis, and you will believe. She has plenty to be sad about, but she has much to rejoice in, for the Lord has brought light into her darkness, and he brings that light into ours as well. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much here that we need to hear more than once, and we need to reflect on profoundly, because many of us are as sad and depressed and as useless as the people in the world, because we have not trusted you to bring the light into our personal darkness. We thank you that these things haven't come upon us by accident, but that they are part of your good plan to cause Christ to grow in us, to teach us the way of faith and hope and love. And so we ask that you would help us to look hard at our sorrows, and where they are legitimate, they are important, may we embrace them and feel that sorrow. But Lord, if they have the stink of sin in them, help us to identify that as well. The anger, the bitterness, the resentment, the guilt, and the practical atheism that can taint our sorrows. And let us come to Christ, trusting in him, hoping in him, and especially loving him and loving like him, as we seek to live for him and not for ourselves. Lord, we are looking for that day when the promises of the angel's song will finally be realized in a new heavens and a new earth. But that day is not yet. So help us to live in the future, in our imaginations, even as we live realistically in the present, and bring those two together by faith. Lord, we want Jesus to be our all in all. We don't want one single aspect of our life to be off limits for him. And so let us escort him into that dark closet in the back room. Maybe we keep it hidden from everybody, but in our private moments, it is there. May we let the light in by letting Jesus in and trusting him and hoping in him and loving him. And in that, O Lord, may he be glorified. Amen.